a couple of handouts here. A couple of weeks ago, we were speaking to you how the ceremonial law is fulfilled by Christ in the feast. And some of you didn't get that handout, and some of you got a bad copy of that handout, but there's 10 of them here. If you didn't get one, then raise your hand. It's really pretty, I need that.
Oh, I need that.
It's pretty good little paper in that you can see how Jesus Christ fulfilled the types of the feast days. This morning we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20 to begin and looking at this idea about the Sabbath. And if you know anything about the Seventh-day Adventists, one of their main things is, because of their name, Seventh Day, is that worship on any other day besides Saturday is to be an error. And the original leaders in the Seventh-day Adventist movement would say that it's the mark of the beast, and that if you're worshiping on Sunday, then you're not going to go to heaven. But there is an issue here of the command to observe the Sabbath found within the Ten Commandments, and we don't fudge at all on the Ten Commandments. We hold at least the nine others besides the Sabbath one. And so we need to look into this and find out, are we really doing right by not worshiping on Saturday? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Holy means separated, distinct, above the others. Holy can also mean purity. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And let's remember that this is part of this commandment, not only to observe the Sabbath, but to work the other 6 days. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. To start off in looking at this, there's two statements that we find in the Bible that are very relevant to understanding the Sabbath. And the first one, and we've already been there in this study, but the first one is in Colossians chapter 2, and as we have there, verses 14 through 17. And so let's go over there in Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14, he's talking about the work of Christ dying in our place and we receiving that by faith. And he says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holiday, holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so he first relates to us about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what he did. And he says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances. Blotting out, well, let's first look at point two, the handwriting of the ordinances. It literally did mean like a document that was written in your handwriting, a record of a debt. If you sold someone something, you would record the debt. Well, that was nailed to the cross. That was taken care of. And it's important also to understand that word blotting, because we years ago, this dates me really bad, but when I went to grade school, at least in one class, I think it was the third grade, we had inkwells and ink pens, and we actually would use them. But if you got too much ink on your ink quill, it would get on your paper, and you would take a blotter and blot it out, but it always left a mess. And so that word blotting, we can look at it, we can think of it that way, as though, you know, this is my sin here, and I've tried to blot it out, but it's still a mess that's there. But that's not the meaning of this word here. It's a meaning, exactly what I'm going to do here, is to completely erase it. It's not just to darken it out, to blot over it, you know, or to draw lines through it and cover it up with white ink, or cover it up with black ink. But it means that when the Lord forgave us of our sins, he wiped the slate clean. It's been blotted out. And then nailing it to the cross, paid for our sins. He paid for our IOUs, in a sense, on the cross. And then he says, in relationship to that, that the fact that we're right with God, the fact that our sins have been blotted out, let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you eat, or in drink, or in respect of any holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And so it lets us know here that those things are not obligatory, that people can have different positions on that, but you don't have to let any man judge you in those things. There's a freedom in salvation. And the Sabbath days, some observed it, some didn't, but he said don't be held accountable for that. And so if you go over to Hebrews chapter 4, we kind of get the picture here of what the Sabbath days were about. We know that the Lord, he created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he quit and he rested. But you got to understand that the Lord could have made it all in a millisecond. That the Lord was trying to do, he was trying to bring something lesson to us in this 6 work days and 1 rest day. And the picture, actually, of the Sabbath is a picture of the rest that we can have in Christ Jesus, the spiritual rest. And this is alluded to here in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And so he's saying to these Hebrews that had come right up to the point of almost believing and backed off, and he's saying, don't do that. Don't fall short of the rest that God has for you in Christ Jesus. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so the reason that these that he's writing to were not saved yet was not because they hadn't heard the gospel, but because they hadn't believed by faith. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And so he's talking about this Sabbath rest, that when we believe, we're at peace with God. There's a spiritual rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so he's comparing that to creation and the rest. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. And so you're not resting in the Lord. You don't have peace with God. You're resting in your spiritual condition because of unbelief. Again, he liveth a certain day, saying to David, and David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, you actually need to write a note here in your Bible if there's not one in your Bible. Because this word Jesus here is not referring to Jesus Christ. It's referring to Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And so when we enter into the rest of the Lord, we no longer work at being saved. I mean, it's just stupid to do that. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so when we look at the ceremonial laws that I passed out to you, and you saw that the Day of Atonement pictures Christ, that the Passover pictures Christ, the first fruits pictures Christ, well, also, this Sabbath day is a picture of a rest that God has for us, and it goes beyond just the days of the week, but it's a picture of a rest that's possible for man to have if he believes. And if he doesn't enter into that rest. And so that's the first major statement I want you to keep in mind when we're talking about the Sabbath. And so I don't know what excuses or what the Seventh-day Adventists say, but if you ever get into the discussion, not to try to win a debate, but try to show them that salvation is by grace and not by works, because actually the Seventh-day Adventism is a works for salvation. It's a works religion. The second statement I want you to see is in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, and verse 27, and he saith unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And so here he gets beyond the type of what the Sabbath shows. And he's saying there's something very beneficial about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath wasn't made so God could say, you need to do this and fall in line, you know, straighten up, humble yourself, whatever. But the Sabbath, God knew that man needed to rest, that you need to take some time out, that you need to quit your activity and let your mind and your body recover. And so that's a point that we need to keep in mind also. Now, I turned the page, and I'm not sure that I put all these together right, but if on the page across from in the Sabbath, in the red type where it says, is the Sabbath a moral law or ceremonial, on the page across from that, if it doesn't start with the quality of flour, then, let me see. Maybe this is out of order too. Let's see. Okay, no, that's the, let's see. Okay, yeah, if it doesn't start with the quality of the flower, then you need to fold it to where it will. Okay, so we're going to ask the question. We presented this idea of, it just comes from study of the scripture. It's not necessarily biblical, but we presented the idea that there's, that the law can be looked at as ceremonial, civic law, and then moral law. And how that the ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ, as the paper that I gave you. The civic laws, all of these just applied to the nation of Israel. But the moral law goes beyond that. That it's shows God's character, His righteousness. What was wrong before Mount Sinai was wrong at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments are given, and it's wrong today. And so let's begin there in the green where it says moral laws. Moral laws are generally considered timeless, eternal, universal, based on God's character. This is a good working definition in the category by a problem, but a problem arises when people assume they know what is the category. Some people claim that a certain law is moral or a certain group of laws is moral without attempting to see whether the laws are actually timeless, eternal, and based on God's character. Instead, they seem to reason in a reverse direction. They take the laws that they think are still in force and from that conclude that they are also timeless reflection of God's character. And so when we're talking about moral laws, we're talking about laws that apply today, then there's four things that we need to look at. One, that this law, this biblical law, is eternal. That it was wrong before God created the world. It's wrong today, and it still would be wrong in eternity. Yet God has made it to where we're going to be sinless. It's universal. What's wrong morally in the United States of America is also wrong in South Africa. Is it three? Let's see, how did these numbers go? Oh, I see, it skipped me, the line skipped. It's timeless. And it's universal, kind of applies, but it's applicable to all. And over all of this, it talked about it's consistent with God's character. And so, example, do not bear false witness. A witness in a court must tell the truth. This law is specific application of God's desire that people tell the truth. This is based upon God's character. Do we have any verse that you can think of that talks about God's character in relationship to, yeah, God says he's God and he cannot lie. What he says can be counted on. It's utterly faithful. His word is always true. This principle is affirmed in the New Testament too. People should tell the truth. The law is universal. Everyone in every nation and every age should be honest. Even angels should be honest. The principle is always true, and the specific application in a courtroom is always true. No one should give false testimony. This is a moral law. Ceremonial law. Let me give you just an example here. Like in the book of Numbers, when do you remember when God divided the land up among the 12 tribes, that the Levites never got a land portion, but the Levites got 48 cities that they owned, and that was their possession. And out of those 48 cities, in Joshua it tells us that there were six of them, three on going from the top, middle, and bottom on one side of the Jordan River, and three on the other side of the Jordan River that were called cities of refuge. And when you had by accident committed manslaughter, you would flee to those cities of refuge and stay there to be protected. And if you left that city of refuge, then the avenger of blood had the right to come and kill you. And so that was part of the civic law. But you find that when they had went into captivity to Babylon, you find no reference to the city of refuges anymore. That it was for a certain time period, and so it wasn't timeless. It was for a certain purpose, and it no longer existed. And so to say that that part needs to be followed today is just not true. And so some of the things that happened with the ceremonial law and the civic law changed over a period of time. For example, in Greenville, South Carolina, it's illegal to ride horses on the sidewalk. But there's no problem with riding horses in downtown Greenville, South Carolina. But it's still on the books. And so time would change things. But when it comes to the moral law, it's timeless. It never changes. What's lying is always wrong. To commit adultery is always wrong. To use God's name in vain is always wrong. And so we judge moral laws not in a time reference, but in a sense of that doesn't change over time. We do have a time reference. It's timeless. And so an example that it gives here, if you look at the bottom in the ceremonial laws, God gave his people ceremonial laws also. These laws do not contradict God's nature, but they reflect it only in very general sense. For example, he told the Israelites to have a weekly offering of showbread. This offering, like other offerings, showed that God is holy and worthy of worship, but the Bible does not assign any theological significance to the details of the offering. The quality of flour does not tell us much about God. With some ingenuity, some people may see a symbolic significance in every detail, but other people may see different significance in the same details. Since the Bible itself does not tell us what the significance is, we cannot be sure. And so, in trying to you're trying to talk about the flour and what kind of flour it was and try to put a spiritual significance to that, becomes foolishness. I remember when I was in Bible school, we have the little break room out there, and there's vending machines. You can go out there and get some candy bar or whatever. And it was kind of the hangout for the guys to talk. And it was probably the greatest place of false doctrine you could go to. But these guys, one day I went out there, and these guys were all overboard, and they had these cassette tapes they wanted to give you about how this guy preached how the camel that Abraham's servant rode to go down to get a bride for Isaac, that it was a picture of grace, And it was talking about its feet and talking about its hump and all a bunch of stuff and how great this sermon was because, you know, it pointed out all these things. Well, it was foolishness. And you can get carried away with some of these things when we'll see here. The cleansing ritual is another illustration of a ceremonial or ritual law. The priest was to touch the person's right earlobe, right thumb, and right big toe. Leviticus 14, 1 through 18. Although God gave these laws and expected them to be kept as written, these details do not reveal much about God's character. I mean, what touching the right earlobe, what are we going to make out of that? Although, I was teasing Seth this morning, calling him Sasquatch, because I was looking at his boots and he's got big feet, and I don't really think I want to touch Seth's big toe. So, thankfully, that's a ceremonial thing here. Maybe foot washing. we're going to have to teach a lesson probably on foot washing, huh? He's not told us a reason, so it therefore cannot tell us much about God. Some aspects of the ritual and ceremony, from our perspective, seem to be arbitrary. For all we know, God could have required the left cheek instead of the right earlobe. He could have required 10% less bread than he did. Some of these details do not seem to be based on anything intrinsic. They were simply what God specified. Since we do not know the divine significance of such details, they had to be given by special revelation. The Bible indicates that events of these ceremonial actions were types or shadows of Jesus Christ, his cross work, and coming again. When Christ's very image came, we no longer need the shadow imagery. He said, I think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay. So we understood that. We've talked a bit about that in the ceremonial, in the handout I've given you, that it was types, and Christ is the antitype, fulfilling the type, and no longer do we need to follow those ceremonies given to the nation of Israel. But what about the Sabbath? Is it a moral law, or is it a ceremonial law? Some people claim that the weekly Sabbath is a moral law, and therefore required today. They often claim this simply because they assume that the Ten Commandments are all moral laws, because we say the Ten Commandments and we put equal weight on all of them. But let's look at the evidence. God himself does not keep the Sabbath as a six-day, one-day cycle, work 6 days, rest 1 day. He did not before creation. He does not now. Angels do not keep the weekly Sabbath either. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no nighttime. No one will have to change their behavior according to the days of the week. Everyone will be in God's eternal rest all the time. Although the seventh-day Sabbath has a basis in what God did once, the 6-1 cycle does not reflect what God is eternally. Although the weekly Sabbath rest look forward to the eternal rest we have in salvation, the 6 work days and 1 rest day cycle of work and rest is not an eternal one. The seventh day Sabbath is not a universal eternal law. Instead, the Sabbath has characteristics of a ceremonial law. Although people might figure out the regular rest is good for us, it is not likely that they would figure exactly 1 day out of 7. This detail had to be specifically revealed. The details of the Sabbath command are like a ceremonial laws in that they have to be specifically revealed. The Sabbath law says that behavior that is perfectly acceptable 1 day is forbidden the next day, merely because it's a different day of the week. And so you cannot work on the Sabbath, but you can work on the other days. And so if it's evil to work on the Sabbath, why is it not evil to work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday? And so it's not a moral thing that it's talking about. The Sabbath law says that behavior which is perfectly acceptable one day is forbidden the next, merely because it's a different day of the week. But God's morality does not change with the days of the week. If it is moral one day, it's moral all others. God has the right to require different things on different days, but this would be a ceremonial law and not a law about what is moral all the time. And so it's timeless. The moral laws are timeless. Now go over to Romans chapter 2. And Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, God is building the case how that both Jews and Gentiles are condemned. And he says of the Gentiles, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the Ten Commandments was given to Israel for them to keep for all people, but they were the caretakers of it. So when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so what he's saying is, that God has given to man an understanding in his being of right and wrong. In every culture of the world today, it's wrong to kill, to murder. I kind of find it fascinating that there'll be people who are shacking up, there'll be people who have been divorced and now they're living with somebody else, but if that partner that they're living with, whether they're shacking up and not married yet, or whether it's a divorce and then people are living together, whenever one of the couple is cheated on by the other couple, they immediately feel as though they've been violated and offended. Why? Because there's a law written in our hearts that fornication and adultery is wrong. That God has given us that. But the point that he's going to go on and make here is that there's not written in my heart any kind of a day in which I should worship the Lord. That I don't feel as a Gentile without the law, I don't feel wrong in working any day. And so it doesn't have a moral quality about it, but God has written into our hearts the moral law. And let me just read these notes here. Paul tells us that Gentiles, even without the written law, had a law written on their hearts. They could know by nature that honesty was proper, that murder and robbery were wrong. But in contrast, they could not know from nature that they should anoint the right thumb instead of the elbow. They would not know by nature that they were to avoid work every seventh day. God did not require the Gentiles to obey the laws they did not have. They were required to obey the law written on their hearts, but they were not required to obey the ritual laws, for such laws have to be specifically revealed, and God revealed them only to Israel, and they applied only to Israel. We'll go back to Acts again. We were there last week, but let's go back to Acts 15. And remember, Acts 15 is about the church at Antioch sending up a couple of brethren from the church of Antioch to the church of Jerusalem, because there have been people come down saying that they were attached to the church at Jerusalem and that you should be circumcised to be saved and that you should follow some of the Jewish laws. And so they knew that they were saved. They had the Spirit of God in their heart. And so they're going to go up and say, listen, this isn't right. And in Acts 15 and verse 5, it says, but there arose a certain of the sects of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so here we see that these aren't heretics. It says that they were believers, But they were adding to the grace of God. Their old religiousness was still hanging on to them. And they discussed it. And in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood, because it would be offensive. And that the rule here is that the weaker brother, it's not a rule in relationship to acceptance with God, but it's a rule in relationship to how others are going to be affected by our activity. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. But sometimes we need to just not do things that we have the freedom to do because it's going to offend someone. And most of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogue and every Sabbath day. Then pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send chosen men from their company, Antioch and Paul and Barnabas, and Judas, surnamed Barabbas, and Silas, and men among the brethren. And you can read more of this. It gets a little more detailed. But the fact is that these ceremonial laws did not apply. Now, let's look at what Jesus actually said in relationship to the Sabbath. When Jesus talked about the Sabbath, he clearly grouped it with the ceremonial laws, not with the moral laws. When it came to matters of morality, Jesus had a very strict standard, stricter than the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus is going to say, it's not only wrong to commit adultery, but it's wrong to lust for a woman or lust for a man. You committed in your heart. And so Jesus did not compromise on the moral law. But he got right to the very heart of it, that it's a heart problem. When it came to matters of morality, Jesus had a very strict standard, stricter than the Pharisees. When it came to ceremonial law, however, he was more lenient than the Pharisees. With the Sabbath, Jesus was more lenient. On several occasions, he noted that the Pharisees were too strict about the Sabbath. He is never recorded as giving any restrictions about the Sabbath. He never told anyone to avoid anything on that day. This in itself suggests that Jesus saw the Sabbath as a ceremonial law. But even more clearly, Jesus compared the Sabbath to ceremonial laws. When his disciples were criticized for picking grain on the Sabbath, Jesus used the example of David eating the showbread. Yeah, let's go over there to Matthew chapter 12. And the time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, the disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and that they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He's saying that on the Sabbath day, the priests go into the temple and offer the sacrifices. The priests continue to do their job. They're working. But we don't condemn that. And so Jesus, he said, if David could eat the showbread, my disciples can pick enough grain to eat. The argument doesn't work if the Sabbath is more important than the showbread. The Pharisees could have said, it's permissible to take liberties with the showbread, but the Sabbath is more important, so we have to be more careful about it. No. In order for the topic of the argument to work, the showbread has to be just as important as the Sabbath. Only then could the comparison carry any weight. Jesus used a ritual law as a point of comparison to the Sabbath. And then, as we pointed out here, the priests were allowed to work on the Sabbath because the requirement to sacrifice animals are more important than a requirement to the rest on the Sabbath. And so it's not a moral law. You don't compromise on moral laws, which is going to bring you to the discussion someday, someplace, was Rahab right or wrong and lying to the authorities that there was nobody up on her rooftop? Was it Rahab?
Yeah.
That's your assignment for next week. Go figure that out and come back and tell me.
It was a white light.
Huh? It was a white light. It was a white light. Okay. Those are all right. Those get covered up in the snow, don't they? All right. Jesus also compared the Sabbath to circumcision, John 7:22-23. Again, ritual work was allowed, even required on the Sabbath, because the ritual law was more important than the requirement to rest on the seventh day. And he's talking about circumcision on the Sabbath. And so Jesus never grouped the Sabbath with moral laws or any of the Ten Commandments. He always compared it to ceremonial laws. Jesus treated the Sabbath as a lesser law. The requirements to work on certain days and avoid work on other days was a ritual law. It was an important part of the covenant God gave Israel, but it was not given to other nations. The nine other commandments of the ten are timeless, eternal, universal, and applicable to all. Murder is always wrong. Lying is always wrong. There is nothing that can justify adultery. Okay. Now, let me see how much time we have here. 9 minutes. Unless I fudge a little bit. So what about the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord is Sunday. And the term Lord's Day is used only once in Scripture. Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Since the Apostle John does not elaborate on the meaning of the Lord's Day, we can assume that this target audience, first century Christians, were already familiar with the expression. Some have assumed that the Lord's Day in the New Testament is equivalent to the Sabbath. This is not the case. Okay, let me make you clearly understand that Sunday is not the New Testament Sabbath. Sunday is a day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not saying that we don't need rest days, and we're going to get on into that, but it's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was instituted by God for the nation of Israel to commemorate his deliverance of them from Egypt and his resting. The Sabbath was a picture, a shadow of the rest obtained in salvation, where he looked at that, how that there's still a rest offered to you. And if Joshua could have brought you into that rest, then that would have been significant, but he didn't. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Sunday was the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, an act that forever separated Christianity from any other religion. Since that time, believers have gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate his victory over sin and death. Corinthians says, take up an offering on the first day of the week, and Acts talks about on the first day of the week coming together. Jesus stated that he had not come to abolish but to fulfill the whole law. Rule-keeping could not justify anyone. Only through Jesus could sinful humanity be declared righteous. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then the verse that we keep going back to, let no man judge you, therefore, in respect of a holy day, new moon, Sabbath days. And so here's what I want you to understand. And I know it's a thing that I need to work on, and probably you're going to need to work on. That we say, okay, I'm going to go to church today because it's my duty, that I need to go there because, you know, that's what's expected of me. That's like getting an invitation to come to a birthday party and go over there and say, all right, it's my duty to go, so I'm going to go. Instead of going over there celebrating something that happened. It's like giving an invitation to come to a celebration where they're going to honor a fireman who rescued me out of a burning building and saved my life. And I get the invitation and I say, I got to go to this. No, I want to go over there and be excited and be grateful and be happy and let that fireman again know how much I appreciate him. And so when we pop out of bed on Sunday morning, you know, we go to the mirror and we say, well, there's no fixing of this. I mean, we've tried everything. We put grease on the hair and makeup on the face, and I am what I am. But we go saying, I get to go to God's house today. I'm going to go celebrate today. I'm going to go celebrate today. That's what it's about. And I realize that we're up and down. You know, life can be a burden. Importance of Christianity assembling on Sunday. It commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Savior deserves our worship one day in seven. It's certainly not too much, and I don't know that it's too little. Years ago, I got in trouble because I didn't go to Home Depot when I was working in the transition time when Pastor was coming. I was working at Home Depot, and they had this saying where you're supposed to be there on Sunday, and I didn't go. And so they called me in on the carpet and said, you know, why didn't you come? You're supposed to come. And I said, because I don't think it's too much for me to give. I said, you know, if someone rescued me, I don't think it's too much to honor him. And Jesus Christ saved me from my sins, and I'm going to honor him on the first day of the week, and it goes to him. They kind of shut their mouth. They didn't know what to say. But that's what it's about. It follows the example of the early church. The very term Jesus used to identify his disciples was church. And that's an assembly. Well, when do we assemble? Well, what better time to assemble than on the day that Christ rose from the grave? I don't know if you realize it, but Brother Noah, you know, he faces a situation. Listen, Sunday in Lebanon or Sunday in Muslim countries is not a day that you don't work. Saturday is a day you don't work in the Muslim culture because it's related to the Jewish culture, Ishmael and Isaac. And so you have to work those things out. And so if they're working, listen, it'd be stupid. I know Noah tries to work through it and he has times because he really believes that we ought to honor the Lord on Sunday in resurrection. But it would be stupid to hold a service when everybody's working. Wouldn't it not be? And so and if they're not working on Saturday, well, why not have some services on Saturday? And keep true to the Word of God how we honor the first day of the week. God designed that man for need of rest, and we saw that. Now, let me read you something here. It's very interesting. It's written by a man named Ken Coleman. He was a pastor of the Christian Reformed Church in Linden, Washington. My town of Linden, Washington has a mother, Phoebe Judson, who founded our city, arriving here in 1871. She promoted Sunday closure. I don't know if you realize it, but back in the 50s, stores closed on Sunday. And you know what? They still made a living. In May 1853, Phoebe and her husband, Holden, joined a covered wagon train near Kansas City, hoping to reach Washington Territory by mid-October, a distance of more than 2,000 miles over the rough Oregon Trail. Like all wagon trains, they elected a captain. His word was the law. Well, they chose Reverend Gustavus Hines, only to be surprised one Saturday night when he announced the train would never travel on Sundays. Phoebe was shocked. They had half a continent to cross at oxen pace, 15 to 20 miles per day on a good trail, with at least 4 mountain passes and innumerable river crossings ahead of them. She sat in her wagon and just fumed. One family deserted the train and joined another. On their first Sunday, while they stood there, one train after another passed them by. But being the daughter of a minister herself, Phoebe felt they had no choice but to honor their captain's scruples. They started out again on Monday, bright and early, only to reach their first river crossed on Tuesday evening. A long line of wagons stretched out ahead of them, waiting for the single ferry to carry them across. They waited 3 days. On Saturday, they resumed their journey, only to be told they would still rest the whole next day. Phoebe was livid. This made absolutely no sense to her. Still, the minister's daughter obeyed. Then, a few weeks later, she began to see scores of dead oxen, mules, and horses along the trail. They had been driven so relentlessly, they had collapsed and died. She grudgingly admitted that perhaps the animals needed a day of rest. A few weeks later, she ruefully admitted that maybe the men needed it too, since they walked most of the time. Then she slowly began to notice that they worshiped and ate and rested and even played together on Sundays. It had a remarkable salutary effect upon people's spirits. There was less grumbling, more cooperation. She even noticed that they seemed to make better time the other 6 days. Finally, what totally sold her on the value of the Sabbath happened one Sunday evening. The family that had deserted them came limping into their campsite, humbly asking to rejoin them. She had assumed they were at least a week ahead. In fact, they had fallen behind. Their own wagon train had broken down. Of course, they were welcoming them back, and so it happened that they reached their destination in plenty of time as friends, and out of the 50 head of cattle which they began, only 2 were dead. And then just a final thing about Sunday. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, and so we worship because on Sunday, because the Lord rose from the grave. And we honor his resurrection. We honor him. And it's good for a day of rest. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I want you to note 4 little words there repeated. It says, let us consider one another. And then it says in verse 25, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That Sunday worship and coming together even on other days besides Sunday for learning the Bible, that it's not only to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's for me personally, one another. That I'm not such a big, important person and so got it all together, and not to acknowledge to you this morning that I need you. And that when some people aren't here, I miss them. And it affects me personally. And probably affects me some from being a pastor that, you know, whenever a cow doesn't come in to eat or a sheep doesn't come to eat, then they're either strayed away and I need to go find them, or they're sick. And so, coming to church, I mean, I think sometimes we come to church and we think that no one, you know, if I wasn't there, I'd never be missed. And that's sad on my part. I mean, and I'm not one to go, you know, to go around trying to pump people up. But nevertheless, when people are gone for sickness or other reasons, it's important to tell the truth about them. And the truth is, we missed you. And let's get over it. When somebody comes up to you and say, "We missed you," that's a dig in the side and saying, "Where have you been? What have you been doing? How come you haven't been here?" Well, the Lord can take care of that, and sometimes the pastor needs to do, and maybe we need to. But the bottom line is, I missed you, one another. That I'll say this because it applies to me too, when I was pastoring. Sometimes what I got out of Sunday was not a bit of what the pastor said. And that's not the pastor's fault. Maybe I just wasn't listening. But what blessed me on a Sunday was the fact that I got to share some time with you. And when we come and we're fed, and we also get to spend time with each other, what a wonderful celebration day. Amen. It's like we all had a piece of cake and celebrated the Lord's resurrection. That's what's so wonderful about church, one another. In this world where I was talking to my son Toby yesterday, it was very obvious. He's lived in Arizona for a number of years, and it's very obvious all this time, and even working on the job, he only has two friends, and they're not always there. And in my life, I'm running way over time. In my life, the word friend is very, very restricted. And I don't use that very often. If someone is my friend, then it's very, very deep with me. But in a real sense, maybe not in depth with everyone, as with some and others, the friendship is more deeper. But when I come to church, I guess a better term would be, when I come to church, I come to family. And family's not always friends, but family's always family. And I can talk bad about you, and you can talk bad about me, but nobody better talk bad about you and let me hear it, because you're family. And so church is that. And what a privilege it is to be a member of a church and to meet on the Lord's Day. All right? It's not a burden. It's a celebration. All right. You're dismissed.